Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
As Jewel just said, we are beginning this evening in Hosea chapter 7, so you can turn there. As you may recall, last week in chapter 6, we saw a response from Israel where they were saying, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." And I said to you, that sounds like a very positive statement on Israel's part. And yet God's response to them is, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to say to you? Because your loyalty is like the morning dew. It's like a morning cloud. It just evaporates away. And he then explains to them that their loyalty to him is not consistent. Their heart is not with him continually and completely. Chapter 7 continues that thought and begins with the phrase, "When I would heal Israel." Chapter 7 is now God explaining that even though he is willing to heal Israel, nevertheless, it is their own fault because of their own ways, their own deeds, which he is continuing to recount because he is laying out his case against them, and he is going to show them that they are guilty and that that is the reason why he is not healing them. That word that is translated heal in both chapter 6 and chapter 7 is rapha, both Israel's statement about God healing them and then God saying, "I would heal you," is the exact same idea, the exact same concept. This is the same idea, the same concept that you also find in Isaiah 53. I have pointed out before that when Isaiah writes back in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." It's rapha, it's the same word yet again. Far too often in the modern church world, especially among the name-it, claim-it folks, they take that verse from Isaiah completely out of context, and they say that because Jesus died and raised again, that we can just claim miraculous healing for ourselves, as if God is obligated then to continually heal us of all our sicknesses and diseases simply based on the fact that Christ died. But Isaiah was writing to Israel as a nation. He was writing to a people who understood that God had torn them and therefore he was the one who would heal them, that God was the one who wounded them and therefore he would bandage them. And they weren't talking about physical woundings. They weren't talking about physical sickness. They were talking about how they as a nation were being punished by God. And in order for them to be restored, to be secure again in their land, God himself would have to do it. And that's the same thing that Isaiah was talking about. He was talking about national healing for Israel. He was writing to Israel. That was his audience. And so when writing about the Messiah to come, one of the things that Isaiah pointed out was that he was pierced through for our transgressions. If that sounds familiar to you, it's because it's perfectly in keeping with the blueprint that we've been talking about for weeks now that comes out of Deuteronomy 30, that God was going to scatter Israel, but then ultimately regather them again, and he was going to forgive them for their sins. That is also what the new covenant promises, that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah that culminates in, I will forgive their sins. I'll remember their sins no more. And that is a national healing, and that's what Isaiah is talking about, and that's what Hosea is talking about. So any Pentecostal folks that you know, any charismatic folks that you know who try to claim that physical healing is guaranteed in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, they don't truly understand the context of what Isaiah was saying. There, that's your first little theological bit to hang on to tonight. Here's theological bit number two. Are you familiar with the concept of theodicy? The word theodicy is a combination of two Greek words, theos, which means God, and dike, which means justice. And so a genuine theodicy is a justification of God. Usually in theological circles, when you're talking about theodicy, you're talking about a defense of God's holiness and justice given how sinful the world is. If he is truly completely holy and completely righteous, how do you explain the amount of depravity and sin that is in his world? And that theological explanation, that apologetic for sin being in a world that belongs to a righteous, holy God, that is called a theodicy. Chapter 7 that we're about to read genuinely is a theodicy. But it's God's theodicy of himself. And he is explaining that he is righteous, that he is just in the way he is dealing with Israel, even though he is in covenant with them, dating all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they have those long-term promises, nevertheless, they are going to be scattered out of their land, taken into the Assyrian captivity, and that is going to happen because of their fault. It does nothing to diminish the character or the quality or the righteousness of God. So I enjoy reading God's own defense of himself. He does that every once in a while, like in the book of Job, when Job says, if he was here now, I'd ask him and he'd answer me. And God shows up and says, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? And then says, I'm going to ask you and you tell me, and starts out with, where were you when I formed everything? And so that is God creating a genuine theodicy, a genuine defense of himself, a justification of himself, despite the events of this world or despite the character of his fallen creatures. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, that's what they were looking for. That's what they were hoping for. Their expectation was that it was God who wounded them and it was God who would heal them. So now God is explaining why he hasn't done that for them. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. Those three terms, Israel and Ephraim or Ephraim and Samaria, are all synonymous terms. The northern tribes have several different nicknames. They go by Ephraim, they go by Mount Ephraim, they go by Samaria, they go by the house of Israel. God is using all of those names in order to say that it is Ephraim's iniquity, the evil deeds in Samaria, and the fact that they are liars, the fact that they deal falsely, not only dealing with him, but that they also deal with each other falsely. Here's the way that plays out. The thief enters in and bandits raid outside. Well, then there's no safe place. If you're inside and the thieves are going to come steal from you, and you're outside and the bandits are going to rob you, well, then truly the people of Israel are acting as liars, as supplanters, perfectly in keeping with everything he has described about them. And that iniquity of theirs is uncovered. God keeps saying, I know it, I see it, I'm right here, I'm watching, you can't escape me, and I see what you're doing. I see how you're treating each other, and I see how you're treating me. You may recall in the last couple of weeks that one of the things that God kept saying about Israel was their hypocrisy, that they would come to Jerusalem, that they would bring their animal sacrifices, that they would do the religious requirements, they would do the stuff for Yahweh, but then they would turn around and they would go worship foreign gods on all their hills and in all their groves. And he said, that's hypocrisy. Well, here again, you're not dealing honestly with me if you're saying you love me and then you go chase other lovers. I think we would all be able to say in our human relationships, we know that's true. If your husband or wife says, I love you, I really love you, I really love you, now I got to get back to my girlfriend, then they don't really love you. Well, God says the exact same thing, and that's why he keeps using this parallel all the way through the book of Hosea, saying that Israel is like an erring wife, a wife who has returned to her harlotries. And that is dealing falsely with God. And then on top of that, the thief enters in and the bandits are raiding on the outside. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all that. In other words, they think God doesn't know. Or, yeah, God knew it when I did it, but time has passed, so he's forgotten all that. And the omniscient, omnipotent God, the same one who said, I know, I'm watching, I'm right here, is the one who said, I remember, I don't forget any of this stuff you're doing. And they don't even consider it in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. That language of all around them means that they are consumed by it. It's almost like a circling drain that is dragging them down into it. It's like a whirlpool where they are caught up in their own sins and it is impossible for them to escape. Their deeds are all around them and their deeds are before my face. I see it, I remember it, and they don't even think I see it. They don't even think over the course of time that I would remember it. I see it all, and they are stacking up sin against sin, rebellion against rebellion, and it is all against me, and I know it. By the way, that's the only God that you find in the Bible. That's the God that we still have to deal with to this very day. The God who actually does see, the God who actually does know. And the whole world out there that is continuing to work in accord with their own sinfulness, in accord with their own depravity, just thinks that God either doesn't know, or he doesn't care, or he's not going to do anything about it. And yet, if they knew their Bible in the least, they would know that God says, not only do I see everything, I remember everything. Which is why, by the way, that when people stand in judgment, that great white throne judgment, it says the books are going to be opened and every man is going to be tried according to his deeds. Because God doesn't forget it all. In fact, the implication is there's people up there writing it down. It's all being kept track of. And God is going to hold everybody accountable for their works. Unless you're in Christ. And that's the better place to be. Because then your sins and evil deeds are remembered no more because he cast them into the sea of his own forgetfulness behind his back into his own infinity. That's the deal you want. I just figured I should clarify since I said every man will be tried for his deeds and I saw several of you go, uh-oh. So, yes. With their wickedness, says verse 3, with their wickedness, they made the king glad and the princes they made glad with their lies. So this is God saying, it's not just the people, it's all the way up into the leadership. Their kings and their princes are liars. And you know, misery loves company. And you know, there's honor among thieves. And so the kings and the princes and the leaders who are liars appreciate that the people themselves are also liars because they are all corrupt as a group. Now, starting at verse 4 and continuing on, God is going to create an analogy that has to do with baking. And if you don't understand baking in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, you're not quite going to understand the analogy that God is going to draw here. If you were baking, you would not bake over an open flame because that would burn whatever you were baking. Just think if you were trying to bake a birthday cake, you wouldn't put it on an open fire. So what they would do is they would stoke the oven and then let it burn out to ash. And then when they were ready for the heat from the ash to come up and do the baking, they would stir up the ash. But if you did put a cake over a fire and you didn't turn it, then it would burn the cake and make the cake useless. Okay, they know all of that. So now he's going to compare Israel to a cake that's badly baked. Starting in verse 4. They are all adulterers. They are all liars. They all feign their loyalty to me and their love to me, but they are all adulterers. And they are like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. The picture he is drawing is that the baker has already put the fire into the oven. The oven has been heated, and now it is just the hot ash. And the next thing that you would do is stir up the ash when you're ready for the heat to come up. But he's busy kneading the dough and waiting for the leaven in the dough to start rising, and then he will put it in the oven, then he will stir up the ash, and then the heat will come up and bake the bread or bake whatever he is making. So he's comparing Israel to that. The implication being, even when Israel calms down, even though there are times when it looks like they're not burning in their adultery, that fire is always there. That fire is always right there beneath the ash. And all you got to do is stir it up, and they'll be right back to their old ways. I have a fire pile in my backyard. And every so often, we have to burn off all the excess branches and stuff that have fallen in my backyard. I did it just recently, I mean like a week ago. And when the fire looked like it was just about out, I threw some more branches and kindling and stuff onto those ashes, expecting to burn them later. And when I turned around, everything was aflame because that fire was still in the ashes. Well, that's the implication of what God is saying here. They are like an oven that is full of the heat. It just hasn't been stirred up yet. So whenever they claim their innocence, whenever they claim their loyalty, that ability to be adulterous and to work against him is right there under the surface. All they got to do is stir it up again, and all that heat comes up again. That'll become more clear as we continue the analogy. On the day of our king, that would be the day of the celebration of the king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. And he stretched out his hand with the scoffers. So he's continuing to talk about the leadership and the kings. And on the day of the celebration of their king, all the princes, all the leaders became so drunk with wine and then would stretch out their hand to the liars, to the scoffers. They'd shake hands with all the other rebels against God. So that is why the king's heart was made glad by the wickedness of the people and why the princes were glad to see the lies of the people. For their hearts are like an oven. Okay, now we're getting the analogy. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. In other words, as they're making their evil plans, as they're making their evil schemes, they're just like that baker's oven. All it's going to take is a little bit of stirring, and that flame's going to come right back up. They're going to act according to their nature. They're going to go back to being the lying adulterers that they've ever been, even though they might be saying to God, oh no, we're going to seek after God. We're going to know God. Work to know God. Bring him his sacrifices. God says, I know what you're like underneath. As soon as you start plotting again with the rest of your liars, your anger is going to smolder in the night. That's the next line. Their anger smolders because of that hot ash. It smolders all night. And in the morning, when they're actually plotting all night and finally bring their plots to fruition, and in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All you gotta do is stir it up again, and it's right back. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and all their kings have fallen, and none of them calls on me. Between 752 and 732 BC, four of Israel's kings were assassinated. You can read about that in 2 Kings 15. God is talking about that very thing. All of their kings, they murder. They kill each other so that the next guy can go be king, and then someone kills him. And God says, and despite all of that, none of them calls on me. So despite the fact that they may claim loyalty to me, their loyalty is like the dew on the ground, like the morning clouds that dissipate. Because despite the fact that they are in chaos together, they don't call out on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Real interesting bit of language that you sort of miss a little bit in the English language. That's the language of mixing a cake. That's the idea of taking flour and oil and then mixing it until it blends so that you're ready to cook it. And he says, Ephraim, those northern tribes, mix themselves with the Gentile nations, which is exactly what they had been doing. They had been making deals. They had been making agreements with Assyria, with Egypt, trying to keep themselves safe. We'll dig a little deeper into that in a minute. And so Ephraim has become a cake not turned. A minute ago, remember what I told you. If you leave a cake over an open flame or over too much heat, you bakers in the room, what happens?
Burns.
It burns. It ruins the cake. And that's what Israel is like. He now equates Israel to a cake that hasn't been turned. It's been ruined. It's not good for anything anymore. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. And strangers devour his strength, and yet he does not know it. The idea being that this is happening gradually. It's happening behind the scenes, but it's happening. And then he likens it to this. Like gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, and yet he does not know it. Can I get a witness? Micah. Yeah, you kind of wake up one day. Sorry, I looked at you, and there's gray in your beard.
I know.
You wake up one day, and you look in the mirror, and you go, I have a gray hair. What happened here? When did that happen? I'm too young to be going gray. It just starts happening to you. You didn't even see it coming. Next thing you know, you look like me. And it happened so very quickly. And God said, that's what their sin is like. The nations that they are making deals with are zapping them of their strength, are undermining them politically and militarily, and they don't even see it the same way that a person gradually becomes gray and they just don't even see it coming. And then suddenly they wake up one day and go, wait, how did this happen? I like God's analogies. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, is it worth pointing out once again what the most often cited sin in the Bible is? It is pride. It is the arrogance of Israel, thinking that they can make deals with these foreign nations rather than going to their God Yahweh to protect them. They think that they can protect themselves, that they can make appropriate treaties, that they can accomplish their own safety. And it is that pride, that arrogance of Israel, that is going to testify against them, because they're not going to God. Yet they have not returned to Yahweh their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. So, God, rather than saying, good plan, you humans. You made deals and peace treaties between yourselves, and you kept yourself safe. Well done, you. Instead, he says, you're silly. You're stupid. And then he compares them to a silly dove. How much sense does a silly dove have? Silly dove doesn't even know enough not to get trapped. We still, to this very day, have the phrase bird brain. When we're talking about somebody who's just still, hey, he's a bird brain. God just called Israel a bird brain and says, they have not returned to me. They have not sought me in all this. Ephraim has become like a silly dove without any sense. And they call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. Let me give you an example of what God has seen and what God is talking about here. The king of Israel in the mid-700s BC was a guy named Menahem. He ruled for 10 years in Samaria. And during that time, he submitted to the Assyrian suzerainty. In other words, he collected taxes and gave tribute to the Assyrian king. You read about that in 2 Kings 15, 19 and 20 in particular. Later, the next king was Pekah, who was the king of Israel around 734 BC. He joined a coalition against Assyria. And as a consequence, the guy that we met last week, Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king, completely crushed that coalition. That happened in 2 Kings 15:29. You can read about that. Or following their king Hoshea, who was the king from 732 to 722, 10-year reign there. After he acknowledged the Assyrian rulership for a little time, he stopped paying tribute to the Assyrians, and he went and sought an alliance with Egypt. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17, 3 and 4. And that act of rebellion led to the complete destruction of the northern kingdom, according to 2 Kings 17, 4 to 6. So they kept running to Assyria. They kept running to Egypt. That's their history. It's even written about in the Kings and the Chronicles. And God knows it. He remembers all that. And he says, running to Egypt, running to Assyria, proves how silly you are. I'm right here. I'm willing to heal you. I would heal you. But because of your arrogance and because of the heat that you burn with in your desire to just do wrong, in your thievery, in falling on others and being bandits against each other and in lying to each other from the kings all the way down to the common people, in being the way you are, you're just proving how silly you are because you don't call on me. By the way, did God just say that lack of calling on him for him to deliver you out of your danger, your difficulty, your sinfulness, even your adulterous lying ways, failure to call on him, the only God who exists, according to God, is stupid? He just said so. And I'm so glad that everybody in the room just nodded and agreed at me. The people on the internet couldn't hear your heads rattle. But I'm glad that everybody in the room just agreed with me. Same God, he hasn't changed at all. And if you are looking for any other answer, any other deliverance, if you're looking for any other way to get through this life than looking to him, he thinks you're like a silly bird. You're just a bird brain. You're not thinking. He's right here. Come to him. So what's he going to do with these silly birds? He says, when they go, That means when they go to Egypt, when they go to Assyria, he's going to act like a fowler. He's going to go out and capture them. When they go, I will spread my net over them, and I will bring them down like birds out of the sky. So if there's a bird flying by and you throw a net over it, can that bird fly?
No,
he plummets to the earth. So God says, that's what I'm going to do to them. When they go running to Assyria, when they go running to Egypt, when they go try to make plans with the other nations that I told them from the beginning, I gave them in my law instruction that they weren't to go to the other nations, they weren't to intermarry with the other nations, they weren't to make treaties with the other nations, and they're doing that very thing, and when they do, I'm going to trap them for it. That's why they're being punished. It's not God's fault. God's character is still God's character. He's still continuing to be holy. In fact, what he's doing is continuing to keep his word. He said, if you don't do it, I'll punish you. I'll drive you out of your land. That's the blueprint. And now they are doing the very things that he told them not to do. And so he is saying, I'll trap you and you can't escape. I will cause you to plummet like a bird in a net. When they go, I will spread my net over them, and I will bring them down like the birds of the sky, and I will chasten them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. In other words, when Israel goes and assembles with the Egyptian leaders or goes and assembles with the Assyrian leaders and they make their pacts and they make their agreements, God is so aware of all those details that he says, I will chastise you. I will punish you in accordance to the agreements that you're making with those nations. God, who knows everything, knows what they're doing, what they're saying, and what they're agreeing to, and he's going to confound those agreements in accordance with the agreements they've made. That's a God you cannot get away from. That's a God you cannot escape. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamations of their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. You don't ever want to hear God say, woe to you. And he says, this is them. This is on them. This is on them completely. I am going to drive them out of their nation. I'm going to chastise them. These are the very people who he took out of slavery in Egypt, who, you might recall, even when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, whenever they would get hungry or whenever they would get thirsty, I just looked down at Jewel and she gave me one of these. That's right, they would talk back, they would complain, they would murmur all the time, and they'd say, I wish we were just back in Egypt. Like it was better to be a slave. And so God says, okay, fine. I'll put you back in slavery. He's going to put them in the Assyrian captivity. They're going to go back to being the slaves that they were before he delivered them in the first place. And as a consequence, he uses very particular language here. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, he said, I would heal them. Well, now in a parallel sense, he says, I would redeem them. But they speak lies against me. I would do it, but it's their fault. By the way, the word redeem there is the exact same Hebrew word, padah, that is used oftentimes when describing God delivering them out of Egypt, that he redeemed them out of Egypt. He's not talking about eternal redemption here. He's talking about redeeming them from their bondage, from their slavery, and bringing them into the land of promise, that land of milk and honey. And so whether you're reading back in Deuteronomy, whether you're reading later in 2 Samuel 7, whether you're reading in Psalm 78, 42, or even in Micah 6, 4, that word redeem is used, that exact same Hebrew word, padah, is used to refer to God redeeming Israel out of Egypt. So here when he says, I would redeem them, he's saying, I would protect them. I would deliver them from their enemies. I would keep them in their land. I would make sure that they don't fall into slavery again. But every time I'm willing to do that, they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. Instead, when they cry on their beds, when they cry because they're being invaded by the enemies, when they cry out to God because things are going bad for them, he then says they cry because they're out of grain and new wine. That's what they're crying to me for. They're not crying because they love me from their heart or they're devoted to me. They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of the grain and the new wine. Now at this point, the NASB says they assemble themselves. Most of the most ancient manuscripts that we have of this section of Hosea has the Hebrew word that means they gash themselves. It's a sign of repentance, but it is an action that the foreign nations did before their gods. And in fact, it's still happening these days among the Islamic nations. There are those yearly festivals. Have you ever seen them where the men go about taking swords and gashing themselves in the head? And the more they bleed, the more they believe that Allah hears them. That's happening to this very day. It is also restricted in the law of God. He says, don't do that. Don't gash yourself over foreign gods. And yet he says, not only do they not cry to me, not only are they not devoted to me from their heart when they're wailing on their beds, but because of the grain and the new wine, rather than coming to me, they are worshiping these foreign gods that the Gentiles worship, and they're worshiping the same way. They're gashing themselves, and they're bleeding to these other gods, and they turn away from me. Well, yeah, if you're willing to do that, you have turned away from the God who said, don't do that. So at this moment, how guilty is Israel before God? Given everything we've seen last week and this week, you can see why God would say, I'm right here, I see it. I remember it all. And I'm the good and the gracious God. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to heal you. I'm willing to redeem you. But you don't seem to have learned anything yet. And so I'm going to continue to punish you. Now, granted, these are the people, as a nation, who have the promise of restoration someday. But they are also the people who, in their rebellion, are going to remain in their blindness that they are in to this very day. And they are going to continue in that blindness until God gives them, as Zechariah said, that spirit of supplication, that spirit of repentance, where they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And so, you might recall when Jesus was here and he said to the religious leaders, he said, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus said that, he was just saying, Zechariah is true. When I come back, you are going to say that. But you're not going to see me until then. Well, this is the same people group who are going to have to go through this long-term punishment before they're going to learn that lesson. And to this very day, they continue in their rebellion, in their adulteries against God. And they turn away from Yahweh. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, as you read the history of Israel, you read how often they went into battle where God gave them the day. God fought for them. I mean, any God that would send an angel to wipe out thousands of Assyrians at the gate of Jerusalem, that's a God who knows how to fight for you. And he says, I trained them and I strengthened them. I fought right alongside them. I won wars for them. And that's my history with them. I have demonstrated to them that I am for them. I have demonstrated to them that I will redeem them, that I will heal them, that I will fight for them. I have demonstrated I am their God. I have taken them out of Egypt. I have brought them into the land of milk and honey. God is saying, I have a long history of proving that they are my people. I have a long history of proving that they should trust me. And yet the second half of that phrase is, and yet they devise evil against me. Can you see why God's offended? Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Verse 16, they turn. In other words, they change their mind, which is what the essence of repentance is. Repentance is turning 180 degrees from yourself toward the things of God. And he says they do turn, but they turn the wrong way. They don't turn upward. They don't turn toward me. They turn toward each other. They turn toward Egypt. They turn toward Assyria. They make their deals and their treaties, but they don't turn to me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. What that means is we don't fight with bows and arrows anymore, and so we don't understand that concept of a deceitful bow. But a bow that was not aligned correctly wouldn't shoot straight arrows. It would fling arrows off into directions other than where you were aiming. And so he says, they're like that. They're shooting their arrows the wrong way. They're not coming to me. I am their deliverer. I am the one who has the ability to heal them and redeem them. But they are so deceitful that they devise evil against me, and therefore I see them as a broken bow that can't even shoot straight. They're princes. They're leaders. Will fall by the sword. And that happened. And yet, despite all that, despite God being there for them, they're going to fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. Don't skip over that. The insolence, the lying, the thievery, the horrible language, the worshiping of other gods with the tongue that God himself created. With the insolence of their tongue, they worship these other gods, and because of that, they will fall by the sword. That's a God who's paying attention not only to everything you're saying, everything you're doing, every deal you're making, where your heart truly is. If you know that, if you know that God is paying attention to every idle word, given that he says men are going to give an answer for every idle word, if you know that, how should you really be talking? Should you be using your tongue for anything other than the praise and the worship of God? God, who created your tongue and created language, gave it to you for the express purpose that you could worship him. And then we use it for every other evil device that we can come up with. The princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence, the arrogance of their tongue. And this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. That's such interesting language, because God says, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. I redeemed you out of Egypt. But by letting them go into Assyria, he likens it to going back to Egypt, because they were brought out of slavery and then they desire to go back into slavery rather than worship the God who delivered them in the first place. I mean, really, genuinely, how corrupt is that? So you can see God's theodicy here, you can see God saying, nothing about me changed. I'm still the exact same God. I'm still your God. I'm still willing to redeem you. I'm still willing to heal you. I am the God that delivered you from your slavery. I'm still that God, and yet you continue in your rebellion. You continue in your lies. You continue in your adulteries, and you go make deals with everybody else, all the other humans, rather than look to me for your deliverance, for your redemption, for your continuity here in the land. So God has every good reason and every good cause for the punishment that he is bringing down on Samaria, Ephraim, Israel. The remarkable part is when you remember the first couple chapters of the book of Hosea, where Hosea is then told, now go get her. Because that's the end of the story. Those people, those guilty people, those seemingly unredeemable people are still people that are under covenant with God, and he's going to go get them. He's not going to lose them. And that is a great reassurance to you and me, especially if you're anything like me. Because you know, the same way God remembers, you can dredge up those times when you were rebellious and unfaithful and like a burning oven. And the same God who's going, because of a covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's going to bring those people back to himself, that is the same God who is going to redeem you because of a promise that he made to his son. And if he's willing to be faithful to a covenant he made with Abraham, how much more faithful will he be to a covenant that was struck on the blood of his own son? He's the redeeming God. He's the ever-loving God. And he loves sinners like us, which is just grace, 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 grace. And boy, before you say, man, Israel was really, really guilty. He's got them dead to rights. He's got you dead to rights too. So if he can cast off Israel for all that they've done, then he can cast you off. But I'm glad he's a covenant-keeping God. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. See, here, we don't say amen. Apparently, we just go with yeah. So, yeah. So. All right, then. Say goodbye to the internet.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. For books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.